Okay, tonight we continue our series on our glorious Redeemer. From the Westminster Shorter Catechism, we're covering questions from questions 21 to 28, Lord willing, that's our plan. And we've covered question 21, who is the Redeemer of God's elect? Answer, the only Redeemer of God's elect is the Lord Jesus Christ, who, being the eternal Son of God, became man, and so was and continues to be God and man in two distinct natures and one person forever. And we're continuing the theme of this miracle of the Incarnation in question 22, and we've titled this section here of Christ's Incarnation. Question 22 of the Westminster Shorter Catechism asks, how did Christ, being the Son of God, become man? Answer, Christ, the Son of God, became man by taking to himself a true body and a reasonable soul, being conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit in the womb of the Virgin Mary and born of her, yet without sin. And we're in the middle of this now, pondering through this. We're working through Thomas Boston's commentaries on the Westminster Shorter Catechism. You remember he died in 1732, and he uses a theme verse for each topic, for each question in the Westminster Shorter Catechism. And the verse for this question 22 is Luke 1:35. Mary had been told that she would, as a virgin, give birth to the Messiah, to Christ. And she had asked in Luke 1:34, how can this be since I do not know a man? I am a virgin. How in the world can this be? And the angel answered and said to her, in verse 35, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Highest will overshadow you. Therefore also that Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God. That was a miracle, the Incarnation, that occurred by the almighty power of the Holy Spirit that overshadowed her, just as the Holy Spirit hovered over the waters in Genesis chapter 1, verse 2. And the Holy One who is to be born to Mary the Virgin will be called or acknowledged or recognized as the Son of God, the only begotten Son of God, as God incarnate. And we've started, number one, in the outline in this section of who was she that was the mother of Christ as man. And we pondered Mary, who was the offspring of Abraham, the tribe of Judah, of the family of David, looking at the genealogy of Mary and her ancestry in Luke 3:23-38. And you remember, we had Boston's quotes, Christ as God had no mother, and as man, no father. Christ as God had no mother. He's the eternal, only begotten Son of God. And as man, no father. He's born to a virgin, Mary. Boston went on to say his mother, as man, was Mary. She was a humble, poor woman, as we noted, and gave birth to Jesus while engaged to Joseph, a carpenter. Number two, in the outline, what we are to understand by Christ becoming man. This is what we're in the middle of right now. Number two, what we are to understand by Christ becoming man. We looked at A already. Christ had a real being and existence before his incarnation. Looking at things he had said in John 6:62 as well as John 16:28, that he descended from his Father and will reascend back to the Father. So he pre-existed his physical birth, that he had a real being and existence before his incarnation, that he is the eternal Son of God. And we're in the middle of B here. Christ actually took upon him our human nature. Christ actually took upon him our human nature. That the Word became flesh, John 1:14. The Word was with God and was God, John 1:1, and created all things. It was noted by Boston, the heir of Nestorius in the 4th century A.D., in the 300s A.D., Nestorius had the false notion that Christ had two persons, two natures, two persons. That's false. The assumption, again, we noted, was that with me and you, one person, one nature. And the assumption is to think that Christ is like us. So if he's two natures, then there's a person for each nature. I have one nature. I'm one person. Who is one nature, one person. And if we say Christ is two natures, then Nestorius falsely thought, well, then he must have two persons, one person per nature. And that's false. That's false. In the Christology, in the person of Christ, he has two natures in one person. Truly God, truly man, in one person. God's nature and human nature united in one person. As well, Boston noted the heir of the Eutychians, Eutychius, in the 5th century A.D., in the 400s A.D., that there was confusion among the natures. In a sense, almost, okay, one person and the two natures fuse into one. And this is where the true doctrine is there's no mixing or confusion of the two natures. Never does the finite become infinite, nor the infinite become finite. We do not deify the human nature, nor do we humanize the divine nature. The divine nature of Christ always remains divine, and the human nature of Christ always remains human. They're not mixed or confused. Not confounded into one, but remain separate, but united in one person. If Christ knew what was in their hearts, he knew what was in their hearts by his divine nature. If Christ became hungry and slept, in his human nature, he became hungry and slept. And this is where we stress, technically, if he died on the cross and suffered, it was in his human nature. This is Boston. It's united in his person. It is Christ who knew all things. It is Christ who became hungry and slept. It is Christ who died on the cross. Who is he? Truly God, truly man, two natures in one person. But never do we humanize the divine, and never do we deify the human. Mysterious. Again, we're just touching the fringes of God's ways. I mentioned last time, this is where we're getting into new material here, about Athanasius. Now, I do want to say one thing. Before I dive into this with Athanasius, this is a wonderful illustration he has from the burning bush. But before I dive into it, I want to say one thing here. Where B is Christ actually took upon him our human nature. Now, this is profound among the Christian worldview that we believe in such a thing as human nature. And this goes back to the discussion among the ancient Greeks, pondering, is the world nothing but change? Does everything flow and change? Or are there such things as a horse, a cat, human, river? And that goes to pondering Heraclitus, who died in 475 BC. Heraclitus, where he made the statement on those stepping into rivers staying the same, other and other waters flow. There is some recognition that rivers always remain rivers. There is such a thing as a nature of a river. In reality, in the way things really are, houses remain houses, dogs remain dogs, humans remain humans. Structure and order to the universe. And this is why it's so important when you read through Genesis chapter 1. All the fundamentals are there for our worldview at the beginning of Genesis. God created each after its kind, with a particular nature. Each creature he created after its kind. It's so very important. Our redemption in Christ Jesus depends upon the reality of human nature. And this is the wickedness of transgenderism in our day. Trans, that there is no such thing as a fixed nature. To the neo-pagan that believes in transgenderism, everything is in flux and change. To them, there's no such thing as human nature. Everything is evolving. Everything is changing. To them, nothing remains the same. All we are is a higher evolved animal from apes, of things that are always changing, and who knows what we, in their mind, they would say, who knows what we'll change into in the future. There's no fixed thing as human nature. To the neo-pagan evolutionist. As Christians, we believe there is such a thing as objective human nature. That we can look around and we see people with all sorts of different heights, all sorts of different weights, all sorts of different skin colors, all sorts of different hairs on our heads or lack thereof. And we know, though, when we look at one another, that's a human being. Because God created us a certain way with our minds to recognize human nature. God created each after its kind, and we recognize that kind. I mean, it's a loaded statement, philosophically and theologically, to say he took upon him human nature, and that there is such a thing as human nature. The neo-pagans in our government school system do not believe that. They don't. They look out and all they see is change in flux. And they think through modern technology, we ourselves can manipulate all the change to whatever we want. They bought the lie that they are their own little god. God exists. He is eternal and unchanging. And he created each creature after its kind. And at the end of the week of creation, on day 6, he created human beings, male and female, in his image. In his image. And he is eternal and does not change. And those stepping into rivers staying the same. Structure and order grounded in God who created all things. On human beings. There is such a thing as a human being with a human nature. Different than a dog, different than a cat, right? Athanasius, in the early church fathers in the patristic period, you know, our church history series, Wednesday evening, that goes to roughly 600 AD. Patristic period. Athanasius died 373 AD in the 4th century. Remember, AD means Anno Domini, in the year of our Lord. Just as a side note, in the U.S. Constitution, 7th article at the very end, they wrote it in 1787. They wrote in the year of our Lord. It's in the U.S. Constitution. Glorious Christian founding of America. Athanasius died 373 in the year of our Lord. Anno Domini. Indeed. Athanasius used the burning bush from Exodus chapter 3, verses 1 through 14, particularly I think it's verse 2, but he used the burning bush to be a type of Christ's incarnation. Type in the Old Testament is a person, place, or event that signifies something about the person and work of Christ. Person, place, or event in the Old Testament that signifies something about the person or work of Jesus Christ. So turn in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 3, verses 1 through 15. And let's read this here. Exodus 3, 1 through 15. Hear now the words of God. Now Moses was tending the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the back of the desert and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. And the angel of the Lord, circle that, capital A, the angel of the Lord, pre-incarnate Christ. The angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire from the midst of a bush. So he looked, and behold, the bush was burning with fire, but the bush was not consumed. Then Moses said, I will now turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush does not burn. So when the Lord saw that he turned aside to look, God called him to him from the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. And he said, Here I am. Then he said, Do not draw near this place. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place where you stand is holy ground. Luke 1:35, Mary gave birth to the Holy One. Moreover, he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. And the Lord said, I have surely seen the oppression of my people who are in Egypt, and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrows. So I have come down. I have come down. I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up from the land to a good and large land, to a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Amorites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites. Now therefore, behold, the cry of the children of Israel has come to me, and I have also seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppressed them. Come now, therefore, I will send you to Pharaoh, that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. But Moses said to God, Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh, and that I should bring the children of Israel out of Egypt? So he said, I will certainly be with you, and this shall be a sign to you that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain. Then Moses said to God, Indeed, when I come to the children of Israel and say to them, The God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they say to me, What is his name? What shall I say to them? And God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, Thus you shall say to the children of Israel, I am, has sent me to you. Moreover, God said to Moses, Thus you shall say to the children of Israel, The Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and this is my memorial to all generations. Now, Athanasius then used the burning bush to be a type of Christ's incarnation. You note in verses 2 and 3, the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire from the midst of a bush. So he looked, and behold, the bush was burning with fire, but the bush was not consumed. And Moses said, I will now turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush does not burn. Some great sight to see that'll make shepherds run. See this great thing that has taken place. And God has come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians, verse 8. So Athanasius used the burning bush to be a type of Christ's incarnation. These are points he makes in his argument here. Fire signifies the divine nature, and the bush, the human nature. Many times in Scripture, fire is presented. Our God is a consuming fire, and that's presented as a picture of who He is. Cloud by day, fire by night, led the Israelites in the wilderness. Well, many times presented with fire. Right? Fire signifies the divine nature, and the bush, the human nature. Fire descends from heaven. Verse 8, I have come down to deliver them. Fire descends from heaven. That's Jesus making his comments that he descended from above, descended from the Father, whom he will ascend back to. He looked at that. Fire descends from heaven, and the bush sprang from the earth. The bush united to the fire, like a personal union, but not hurt or converted into it, remaining separate, distinct. The bush was not consumed by it. There remained a difference between the fire and the bush. Yet the properties of fire encircled the bush to be seen on fire. Think, for instance, of the Mount of Transfiguration. So, the human nature of Christ is not swallowed up by the divine nature. The bush was not consumed by the fire, nor changed into it, nor confounded with it. No mixture of confusion. But are so united that the properties of both remain unchanged. Fire remained fire, and the bush remained bush. Two natures united in one person. Colossians 2:9, that in Christ dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. All the fullness of fire in bush, united in, with the bush. I think Athanasius has something there, don't you? I think Athanasius has some observations there that's interesting to Paul. Now, we know some of the early church fathers went a bit extreme trying to find Christ in every nook and cranny of the Old Testament. Christ is the theme of the entire Bible. Amen. And yet, here and there, they might have gone to extreme in trying to find him everywhere. But I think here, he's got a good argument about the mystery of the incarnation in that burning bush. Two natures in one person. Truly God, truly man, two natures in one person. Okay, so that finishes B. Christ actually took upon him our human nature. C, the voluntariness of his act in assuming human nature. The voluntariness of it, that it was not forced. He gladly did it, willingly did it. Christ said in John 4:34, that my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. Now, we covered in question 21, who is the Redeemer of God's elect? Answer, the only Redeemer of God's elect is the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ, he's the Anointed One, the Messiah. He's sent on a mission. And he voluntarily accepted that mission from the Father, the eternal Son of God. And that mission involved humility of adding to himself that which is infinitely below who he is, by adding to himself human nature. He voluntarily did it as Christ, the Messiah, the Anointed One. And he's saying, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. That's what I desire. That's what I seek. Christ also said in John 6:38, I have come down from heaven, descended from above, from the Father. I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. John 6:38. So Boston notes then what Jesus is saying in these verses over and over again is this is voluntary. I am voluntarily, willfully choosing to do this, to save wretched sinners as us from hell. Now Boston wants to stress that this is so important to maintain the justice of God. To maintain the justice of God. Justice and righteousness are the foundation of God's throne. Far be it from God to do anything unjust, as Abraham argued with Sodom and Gomorrah. Boston said this, quote from him about Christ, if he had not willingly engaged to take on our nature and die for our sins, divine justice could not have accepted his blood as the price of our redemption. Read it again. If he had not willingly engaged to take on our nature and die for our sins, divine justice could not have accepted his blood as the price of our redemption. This is on the principle here of forcing another to receive one's due punishment is an injustice. Forcing another to receive one's due punishment is an injustice. Now, I've said it many times, but turn in your Bibles to Luke 23:41. Luke 23:41. This to me, by the believing thief on the cross next to Christ on the cross, it's a great definition of justice. Jesus did not correct him, he accepts it. So the one believing thief is talking to the other unbelieving thief on the cross. Jesus, remember, had two murderous thieves next to him, each hanging one on each side on their crosses. So in verse 39, then one of the criminals, the unbelieving one who were hanged, blasphemed Christ, saying, if you are the Christ, save yourself and us. But the other, the believing one, answered and rebuked him, saying, do you not even fear God, seeing you are under the same condemnation? This is the definition of justice, then, in verse 41. And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. But this man, Christ, has done nothing wrong. Justice means that each person gets their due. Proportional punishment. Proportional punishment. That's the expressed, for example, in Luke 12:47-48. That the servant who knew his master's will and did not prepare himself or do according to his will shall be beaten with many stripes. But he who did not know, yet committed things deserving of stripes, shall be beaten with few. For everyone to whom much is given, from him much will be required. And to whom much has been committed, of him they will ask the more. This is why we have Some crimes referred to as felonies and some referred to as misdemeanors. Different degrees of crimes. Some are more serious than others. More serious crimes deserve more punishment. Where there's been more sin, there deserves more punishment. But each person gets his due. Each person gets his due. Proportional punishment. And you remember in Ezekiel 18, Ezekiel chapter 18, verse 1 and following, and the word of the Lord came to me again, saying, what do you mean when you use this proverb concerning the land of Israel, saying, the fathers have eaten sour grapes, and the children's teeth are set on edge? As I live, says the Lord God, you shall no longer use this proverb in Israel. Behold, all souls are mine. The soul of the father as well as the soul of the son is mine. The soul who sins shall die. The soul who sins shall die. Individual responsibility before God. Justice means each person, each individual person gets his or her due punishment. God will not punish the son for the sins of the father. And neither will God punish the father for the sins of the son. Individual responsibility before God. Each of us stands on our own two feet. There's calamity that flows in this world. If a father is a drunkard, spending money on nothing but booze and alcohol, the wife and the children will suffer. There's calamity. But it is not that the children are punished for the sins of the father. Justice, again, means each person gets his or her due. As the believing murderous thief said in Luke 23:41, we indeed justly, we suffer here justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. Now he's saying Jesus there had done nothing wrong, personally, so he's suffering injustice. Saying, I recognize Jesus is righteous, believing thief. First John 2:1, Jesus Christ the righteous. Now, say you've done a crime, just in our own legal system, say you've done a crime. And say it's, say it's armed robbery. You get arrested. But you try and force some other human being to bear the punishment you deserve. Grab them and say, punish them instead of me. The person, no, don't do it. I don't want to. And force this other person to be punished for you. The other person didn't do that armed robbery. They didn't commit the crime. So to punish the innocent person for armed robbery is an injustice. And another way of explaining it is the legal system in the Old Testament. You remember from Deuteronomy chapter 19, two witnesses were required to prove the truth of a matter, right? Two witnesses were required to prove the truth of a matter. God set up that due process to make sure that the innocent person did not suffer. God knows that human beings are prone to lying. But if you require at least two or more witnesses, it's hard for two witnesses to keep their lies straight once they start lying. And they get cross-examined, in Israel's case, by the judges, the elders at the gates of the city. And they start questioning and saying, oh, well, where were you? And they start going cross-examining and one person, and then they go after the other witness later on. Well, Bob, but this other guy said such and such, but you're saying this, and it's hard to keep all their lies straight. The whole point is to make sure God does not want an innocent person to suffer a punishment for a crime they did not do. And for you and I to try and force somebody else to receive the punishment we deserve, that's an injustice. But for somebody to come forward and said, I volunteer to take your place. I volunteer to suffer the punishment that you deserve. I'm innocent. I know you're guilty. But I volunteer. I willingly do it. To be a vicarious substitute. We speak of vicarious atonement. Christ took our place voluntarily. And Boston is saying that if he had not willingly engaged to take on our nature, willingly, the stress on willingly, if he had not willingly engaged to take on our nature and die for our sins, divine justice could not have accepted his blood as a price for our redemption. If he had been forced unwillingly, kicking and screaming, I don't want to, and God the Father nailed him to the cross. Now, there are unbelievers that say it was child abuse. Cosmic child abuse, they say. We have the Father punishing the Son for our sins. It's not child abuse. The only begotten Son of the Father voluntarily said, I'll do it. I will be the Redeemer of the elect. I will voluntarily humble myself and add to myself, veil my glory by adding to myself human flesh. And not just the humility of that, I'll be born in a lowly state in a manger to a poor virgin. Born under the law to redeem those under the law. Galatians 4:4-5. Another verse on the voluntariness of it is from John 10. Put John 10, verse 11, and John 10, 17, and 18. Well, Christ the Good Shepherd voluntarily lays down his life for the sheep. And Jesus said, no one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. So John 10:11, I am the good shepherd. Jesus said, the good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. And verses 17 and 18 of John 10, therefore my Father loves me because I lay down my life that I may take it again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it up again. This command I received from my Father. Purely voluntary. And this is where Boston then used the word cheerfully. Cheerfully. He cheerfully assumed our nature so that he might be capable to suffer and thereby satisfy offended justice for his people's sins. He cheerfully assumed our nature so that he might be capable to suffer and thereby satisfy offended justice for his people's sins. Again, Galatians 4:4-5, that in the fullness of time, God the Father sent forth his Son to be born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. Galatians 3:13, he redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. He voluntarily took on that curse. So, his incarnation is a necessary prerequisite for his atonement. His incarnation is a necessary prerequisite for his atonement. Because of God's holy justice, our sin, an atonement is necessary. God must punish sin. Well, you and I are not animals, so the blood of bulls and goats won't save us. We're human beings. We have a human nature. And therefore, it will require our substitute to take on human nature. So, Christmas is a necessary prerequisite for Easter. Christmas is a necessary prerequisite for Easter. We celebrate the Incarnation at Christmas. The Incarnation is a necessary prerequisite for his atonement, which took place on Good Friday. And he rose bodily from the dead, victorious over sin and death and human nature. All because of who God is and who we are. Created in God's image, as human beings. Okay, so that's number one and number two in this heading. And now number three in our outline. Number three under this heading, Christ's incarnation. We're going to introduce this. We're not going to get through all of this here. This is just the introduction. And we're going to look more at his body, true body, and more as his reasonable soul. Okay? Took on human nature. Well, Christ then was true man. What is man? What is human nature? How did Christ, being the Son of God, become man? Christ, the Son of God, became man by taking to himself a true body and a reasonable soul. How did he become man? By taking to himself a true body and a reasonable soul. What is man? Having a true body and a reasonable soul. See that in the definition of the answer. So when we say Christ was a true man, this is this idea that he took upon himself true body and a reasonable soul. That's what man is. Being the eternal Son of God, he became man by taking to himself a true body and a reasonable soul. Boston says this, Christ had the same human nature which is common to all men except for sin. Except for sin. Luke 1:35. He's the Holy One. The Holy One who shall be born to Mary and recognized as the Son of God. Truly divine with human nature. My nature, human nature, two natures in one person. But he's the Holy One, so there's no sin. Again, this is what brings in the idea that he's the second Adam. He's the second Adam. Was there any sin in Adam when he was first created and placed in the Garden of Eden? Was there any sin in Adam? Everything God created was very good, right? Genesis 1:31. And this is the uniqueness. Again, we said where he's conceived by the almighty power of the Holy Spirit in the womb of the Virgin Mary. And born of her, yet without sin. Right? And the answer to question 21. And born of her, yet without sin. That he was preserved from any sin from Mary. Mary was a sinner, as we said. Christ had the same human nature, which is common to all men, except for sin. Again, it's all of this is grounded in the fact and the truth and the reality that there is such a thing as human nature. There is such a thing as a human being. If you say to yourself, I'm a human being, I'm not a cat or a dog, a cow, well, what does it mean to be a human being? It means you have a true body and a reasonable soul, two parts. Now, we come into the world in Adam, right? Romans 5:12. For by one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, so that death spread to all men because of all sin. When Adam sinned, we sinned in the Garden of Eden. We come into the world as a human being. God created man, male and female, but we come into the world as a human being, but fallen in Adam. We have a true body and a reasonable soul, yes, but with sin. With a fallen, totally depraved nature in Adam. Christ is conceived miraculously by the power of the Holy Spirit in the womb of the Virgin Mary. No human father. No human father. But he does have a human mother, Mary. But he's preserved from sin from her. Remember in Mary's Magnificat, Luke 1, she says, oh, she rejoices in God my Savior. She knows she's a sinner. But Christ is the Holy One. He's the second Adam. There's that sense, again, where the Holy Spirit will overshadow you, Mary, just as he hovered over the waters of creation. Jesus Christ is the second Adam, and his human nature is created by the very power of God and added to the divine nature of the eternal Son of God. Truly God, truly man, two natures in one person. Same nature, human nature, which is common to all men except for sin. Look at Romans 8:3. Romans 8:3. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. On account of sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. And the theologian John Murray says, in the likeness of sinful flesh, but he's not sinful. In the likeness of sinful flesh, but not sinful. And then 1 Peter 2:22. 1 Peter 2:22. Over there. 1 Peter 2:22. I'll read 21 with it. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow in his steps. He committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth. He committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth. This is why in 1 John 2:1, John, the Apostle John, wrote this, my little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Jesus Christ the righteous. As the believing thief said, this man has done nothing wrong. Faith in the recognition that there's my perfect righteousness. Jesus Christ embodies it. And that's back to then what Pastor An's referring to, Christ's willingness to be our substitute, and he succeeds because he was perfectly obedient. It was righteous blood that was shed. In other words, the soul that sins shall die. He didn't have to die because he never sinned. If he had sinned, then he would have had to die for his own sin. And he could not have then died for my sin or your sin. You see? He had to be perfectly righteous. To be our Savior. To be able to take our place on the cross. And take on the wrath of God, the full cup of God's wrath that we deserve. Hebrews 2, 14 to 16. Turn over to Hebrews 2, 14 through 16. Hebrews 2, 14 through 16 says this: Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is, the devil. Now think of the logic here. Why did he take on flesh and blood, human nature? That through death it was possible for him to suffer then and die. As God, he could not. But he had to take upon human nature. Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For indeed, he does not give aid to angels, but he does give aid to the seed of Abraham. And there's this idea and notion of these various designations of Christ as a son of David, the seed of Abraham, all these various designations that signifies human nature, humanity. Christ became not an angel, Boston says, but a man. Christ became not an angel, not a spiritual messenger being from God, but a man. And what is man then? As we said, true man consists of two parts, body and soul. Body and soul. Just a couple of verses. You think, again, Genesis 2:7. I've referred to it many times. Genesis 2:7. You have the week of creation again in Genesis chapter 1. And then a further explanation of the creation of man at the beginning of Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2, verse 7. And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground. True body, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, a reasonable soul, and man became a living being, nefeshiah, Hebrew, a living being. You think of Matthew 10:28. Do not fear those who can kill the body only, but fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Matthew 10:28. Do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Two parts. And this is where, if that's what we deserve for our sin, being a human being, I have a body and a soul, and as a sinner, what I deserve is punishment for my very being, body and soul, in hell, then Jesus, to be my substitute, had to take on a true man, human nature, body and soul, and he had to be my substitute at the cross for my sin and punishment and suffer both body and soul on the cross for me, to save me. If I deserved for my sin eternal punishment, body and soul in hell, then for he to save me, he suffered for me body and soul on the cross. It couldn't be just part of me and just suffer bodily or just suffer with his soul. If me as a true human being, to be a true human being, I have two parts, body and soul, and what I deserve for my sin is punishment, body and soul, my whole being punished in hell, then for he to save me, he had to take upon himself true human nature, body and soul, and he had to suffer on the cross in his complete human nature, body and soul, to save me. There are two parts, body and soul. More can be said on that, but I'll wait till next time we meet. We're going to look a little bit more at body, and we're going to look a little bit more at soul. So, a physical part and a non-physical part. That's who we are. We can, as he said before, we can distinguish between the two, but they're united in one person. Me, I'm a human being. You're a one person. But you have two parts, body and soul. And in your body, you have various parts, your hands, your eyes, your ears, etc., characteristics. And in your soul, you have your mind, your will, your affections, your conscience. And they're not confused either. They're not ever confused, mingled in, they remain separate, body and soul. Distinguishable, put it that way. But united in one person. And he used that as the analogy, illustration of the incarnation, as Athanasius did with the burning bush. The fire remains fire, the bush remains bush, but mysteriously they're united in one person. It had to be that way to be our Savior. The uniqueness of the person of Christ, truly God, truly man, two natures in one person. He's the only Savior. There's no other salvation than any other given among men by which we can be saved. Acts 4:12, because there's no other one like him. He could bear that infinite weight of sin because he's truly God. And we would have had to bear for an endless period of time in hell. It's infinite. He was able to bear it all on the cross at once because he's God. And yet he was able to suffer and die because he's man. Perfect Savior, perfectly righteous. You stand forgiven of sins in him, clothed in his righteousness, declared justified before God's court in heaven, simply by faith alone in Christ alone, looking to him, resting in him alone. What a glorious gospel. So, next time we meet, Lord willing, we'll look more at body and soul. That means for Christ was a true man, and is a true man now. God the Father's right hand in heaven. Let us pray. Dear Lord, our Heavenly Father, oh, your heaven, your glorious wisdom is on display in the church, your assembly of redeemed, elect people, sinners. You chose to save for the foundation of the world, and predestined to be conformed to the image of your Son, to be redeemed by Christ, truly God, truly man, two natures in one person. You applied Christ to us by the Holy Spirit. Lord, we as Christians were in Christ, united spiritually to the risen Lord Jesus Christ, as we saw symbolized today in the sacrament of baptism. pray that each one of us remembers the day of our baptism and the significance of it. I pray that we would not lose our first love. We are prone to drift away as a boat drifting from shore. I pray that you would inflame in us a zeal, a passion to live for your glory in all things, out of love and thanks, remembering what you have done, to save us from the guilt and wrath of our sin, and in saving us from the enslaving power of sin. We pray that you would sanctify us further, complete the work that you have begun, mortify and put to death the sin that remains. I pray this work week you would keep us on the narrow way. Bind our wandering hearts to you. Protect us from the evil one. Protect us from wolves in sheep's clothing. I pray that you'd give us a heart of service to imitate Christ. Lord, we know apart from you we'll fail. Fill us by your Spirit. Empower us. We rejoice in the liberty you have given us in Jesus Christ to live for you. And we know true happiness and joy is found in obeying your commandments. I pray, dear Lord, that everything we do in this work week, even down to eating and drinking, will be done to your glory, to please you. We rejoice that you've turned us away from worshiping and serving idols to worship and serve you, the living and true God. We ask all this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.